Hey guys, we're in the book of Daniel. We started a new book the other day. Tom taught the introduction and the first chapter to the book of Daniel. And as I am on this quest to get done the Old Testament by the end of this year, very excited about that. And then we'll be in the New Testament for 2 years, just so you guys are aware. If you're getting sick of the Old Testament, we're almost done. We're almost done with it. And for those of you who have been with me through the whole thing, me and Peter and Katie and teaching through this stuff, and Tom, you've basically, in the last 2 years, you've gone through most of the whole entire Old Testament, which is really awesome. And for those of you who have never read the Bible, I mean, you're going to be able to get through these things and go, hey, I think I've gone through almost the whole Bible, you know, in these periods of time, so at the student ministry. So Daniel is a great book. Let me just warn you, though, of future events with this book, is that it's going to get really intense towards the end. You know, and what I mean by intense is a little bit complicated. We're going to try our best to help you guys out through charts and flow charts and diagrams and, you know, whatever we can do. Video-wise, we'll probably try to find some videos to help you guys out with this stuff. Some of the most precise prophecies, probably Tom told you, are in the book of Daniel. You know, I don't know if Tom showed you this passage, but in Matthew chapter 24, did you show him the Matthew 24 passage? No, it's the passage where Jesus actually mentions Daniel. Yeah, and it's very cool. And that's why it's neat, because Jesus himself talks about Daniel when he's talking about end times kind of world stuff. And it gives validity, obviously, to the book of Daniel. And there's a lot of controversy, so you know about this book. As you get older and you go into college, college people will definitely kind of tell you that Daniel was written after the fact of these prophecies that are in the latter part of the book of Daniel, because they're very precise. They're the most precise prophecies we probably have in the Bible of an exact things. Like, I mean, Daniel gets so down to even like days, like the day when Jesus is going to be heralded as the Messiah. This is the day it's going to happen. And it's that exact. I mean, it is absolutely awesome. But the Bible, if it's written by God, if it's actually written by God through holy men, we would obviously look at the Bible as being something that's going to be supernatural, and it's going to be able to tell the future, and it's not going to tell it kind of partly, but it's going to tell it exactly. It should be if it's truly God. But there is like practical things of Daniel that are beautiful. First of all, Daniel was young. Daniel was young like you. You know, when he was taken to Babylon. And you can think of how scared he was when he got taken captive by the Babylonians from Judea, from Israel. And could you imagine being taken captive into a foreign land that you don't know? But Daniel was also an educated person. And how many of you guys like school? Like, go, man, school's the best. There's like, sadly, yeah, there's not many of you guys. You know, a lot of people would die, right, to have the education you guys have. You guys know that, right? Like in the world, if you took all the 14 to 16 to 17, whatever, year old people in the world, and we just like asked them a question, everybody in the world, that age, would you want to be educated? It's always going to go, yeah. The only people that are going to say no are very stuck up people like me growing up. You know what I mean? That are very selfish, don't understand, very ungrateful, don't understand the country that we live in and the freedoms we have and the opportunities we have. And I was a very ungrateful, spoiled, stupid young man. And so I didn't appreciate education at all. I appreciate education now more than ever. More than ever. I didn't graduate college, but I went to college for 3.5 years, and I studied at 3 different colleges. And I studied with professors from all over the world. And believe me, just that exposure to that kind of education was amazing for me. Anyway, it was important. And Daniel was an educated guy. So he had he was one of the guys that were picked by the Babylonian Empire to be a part of this grooming of young, educated people in Babylon. And think, you might be that kind of person. If you're kind of a smart person and you're educated, you know, you might be, you know, if someone took Tucson over, you might be one of those people that they go, hey, you know what, you're of some use to us because you're an educated person. And Daniel was. And he was from a wealthy background as well, you know. But what I see too is Daniel is a book of faith. It's really a book of trusting God when really things suck really bad, you know, when things are really horrible. And sometimes you think that your sin is so bad. And Israel's sin, we talked about it all from the last books that we've gone over, how Israel was such an adulterous nation when it came to its relationship with God, right? Instead of serving God only, they went to other gods. And how they were brought into captivity. And that's what sin does to us, right? If we get involved with sinful behavior, we're going to have this bitterness and this hardness of heart. And it's going to become like a jail cell for us. Where we're going to be like living in this jail of ourselves with all these feelings and hatred and lust and all this stuff that's going to be in us. And sometimes when you're in that situation where you have allowed sin into your life, and the consequences are sin are before you. Sometimes you can feel hopelessness. You know, you can feel like there's no hope in life. And that's a bad place to be. When people get to a place where they feel very, like no hope at all, what do they do? What do people do when they feel just no hope at all?
Suicide,
right? That's what happens, right? That's what we start thinking, is we start thinking about ourselves so much and our situations and how awful things are that we get sad. And it's sad. I've been doing this almost too long, student ministry. I've almost been in this ministry too long because I've seen people in the student ministry commit suicide over the last 20 years. And it's sad when I, you know, to be in a ministry this long where you see some of your own students as they get older, life gets tough, and they take their own life. You know, and you get a call from their mom, even though they're now 25. You know, you get a call from their parents and say, hey, Bo, I know, you know, Johnny hasn't seen you in a while, or Susie hasn't seen you in a while, but I need to tell you they committed suicide, they died. And, you know, and that's never fun, but that's a real place where hopelessness comes into your life. And Daniel's a book where it seems like there's hopelessness there. It seems like there's really nothing that Israel can latch on to. But it's in the midst of this hopelessness situation that God shines really great in His people. And He really you see a lot of mercy where God's working in people's lives. And you know what? And that's important for us just to grab in an application way. Is even if you're stumbling, and even if you're sinning, and even if you're struggling in life, you know, my thing to you guys is it's okay. It is okay to go through that. And, you know, never think that God's not with you, or you're not, you know, you're not good like Pastor Bo, or you're not good like Katie or Eileen, or you don't have lives that are like ours. That's so wrong. That is so wrong. There is nothing different between your life and mine. Nothing. We are all human beings. We all go through the same emotions, the same seasons of life, every single one of us. And we all are looking for Jesus no matter where you're at today. We're all looking for what is Christ doing in our life today. You know, how can I see Him today? Because the Bible teaches us that every day is a new day of His mercies. It's a beautiful thing. Every day is a new day for Him to be merciful and to show Himself merciful to us. And so, you know, I've always had that hope in me when I gave my life to Christ, that every day, you know, God is in my life. Even if I struggle with pornography, if I struggle with anger, whatever issues in my life, I've always thought that God is in my life. And so there's a lot of hope in the book of Daniel, and it's beautiful. I just love it because here they are in captivity, and God's using Daniel. Now, if you remember from chapter 1, Daniel took a real hardcore stand. What was the big stand in Daniel chapter 1? What was the real step of faith for him? Does anybody remember Daniel chapter 1? He took a real step of faith. And what we mean by faith is he trusted in God. He was trusting in God. And he took a step of faith and said, I'm going to trust God above what Babylon was going to do. What was that? Yeah, dude, he went on a vegetarian diet, right? Isn't that cool? He was like, you know, living in San Francisco, and he just went total vegan on everybody. It was awesome. You know what I mean? And I kind of like that about Daniel, you know, and it's kind of nice. You know, have you ever done that with your diet, really? Have you ever dedicated your diet to God? You know? Have you ever dedicated your food to the Lord? Like, and I'm not saying, like, pray over your food. I mean, some families kind of bother me because it's like every time they eat, they go, we got to pray. You know, we got to pray. And I'm just like, what the heck? Like, can't we eat? And can I pray with God, like, at night, like, in my closet? Like, thank you, God, you know, for my food? Like, Jesus said, when you pray, what did he say? Go into your closet. You know what I mean? And pray. So it's like, it kind of bugs me sometimes, like, where you have to pray after, like, before each meal, you know. Even though there's some Jesus there, I'm not totally bugging people that do that every time, but sometimes you can make a religion out of that, and it kind of can be a little weird and frustrating, you know, kind of thing. But have you ever really taken your food and just went, man, dude, you know, I'm going to dedicate my food to God. You know, I think I'm going to, you know, I want to eat real clean, you know, so I'm going to go total veggie route. Has anybody done that? What? What'd you say? You ain't no vegan, yeah. But have you ever done that, or just said, hey, you know, I'm gonna really dedicate my food to the Lord, you know, and just something so simple, you know, as food. Daniel did that, and it's very cool. You know, Babylon was a place that is very beautiful. Show some of the pictures of Babylon, the pictures that people have drawn of, like, the historical sites of Babylon. I mean, when you look at Babylon and you start checking out these pictures, I mean, that's gorgeous, man. This is, you know, the gardens of Babylon, which is like which was famous, you know, throughout history. You know, there's the pyramids, the hanging gardens of Babylon. There's other seven wonders of the world. But isn't that cool? So it's like, you know, it looks like Los Angeles, kind of, right? It's just all concrete, man. It's all concrete. We used to call L.A. the concrete jungle growing up, you know. It's just, it was a concrete jungle. When you were in elementary school, there was no such thing as grass. I never saw grass till I moved to Ventura County. Do you know that? Didn't even know what the heck grass was. You know, because everything's tar. When you're at school, you play on tar. When you come home, everything's dirt or tar. That's it. You know what I mean? It's like everything's concrete. It's crazy. But Babylon, beautiful place. You know what I mean? Very nice. I'm sure they had a ton of great burritos and, you know, stuff like that. But Daniel desired strongly to honor the Lord. And the Jewish people had a very strict eating way about them. Do you know what that's called when people eat? They say eating, and then they use a word. It starts with a K. Have you ever heard it before? Like, it's called kosher. Kosher. Have you guys ever seen that? Kosher hot dogs or things like that? It means it's Jew approved, man. It's Jew stamped, you know? So if you're at, like, the store and you go, hey, man, I want some kosher meat, you know, they got to be Jew stamped, you know what I mean? It means it's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have ate, or Moses, or things like that, or really Moses and after the time of Moses. But anyway, very cool pictures. Daniel did a stand, you know, and the thing is they thought he was going to kind of have this issue of malnutrition, but he didn't. He actually flourished just fine, and God sustained him, and that was a sign of a step of faith for Daniel and his companions that were with him. So that was cool. So he didn't eat of the king's delicacies. Now, in chapter 2, we get into some of beautiful prophetic words from Daniel, and very important prophecies regarding the non-Jewish nations. And that's what Daniel's really now going to start focusing on a little bit, is that there's the nations that are non-Jewish and their influence into the life of Israel. So chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call to the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king of his dream. So they came and stood before the king. Now, I always wondered about this, you know, because I've lived enough life, and I've lived enough pagan life, meaning non-Christian life, to kind of have like a funny take on this. You know, have you ever not had any sleep before? I mean, we all have, right? Where we've had like an insomnia or something like that. And that's always a weird thing, right? When you're kind of up and it's 2 a.m. and you're kind of just like lamping out and you're kind of, you know, what do I do? And you read. And nowadays we have computers and we're on computers all night and watching videos after videos or whatever we're doing and things like that. Or, you know, if you're like me, you play guitar and sit outside kind of down and just like kind of just look at the stars sometimes and things like that. I tend to think like Nebuchadnezzar was probably smoking some type of herb back then. And the reason why is because, first of all, he's a pagan. And he worshipped a lot of false idols and a lot of false idolatry. Usually drugs are a part of that kind of work. And you know, usually when you do drugs and stuff like that, it's very common that you do have a lot of insomnia. Your time schedules are all weird. And being a king and a partier and probably just a very crazy life, you know. You know, I tend to think that, you know, he has these strange dreams and they're really weird. And sometimes I've had the most strangest dreams with my drug background. You know, I've seen things that are just, you know, because I've used to take hallucinogens, you know. So it's like, and those things mess with your brain big time where you're seeing, wow. I mean, I've seen Mickey Mouse, man, like hanging out with me and talking and, hey, that's great, you know, and things like that. You know, I've had amazing conversations with Minnie and Mickey. But, you know, yeah, it's been weird. One time I actually thought my friend's hands were Mickey Mouse hands. You know, I swore that he had Mickey Mouse hands. You know what I mean? But, you know, but anyway, usually late at night, you can't sleep, you're on things, you know, and I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was, but I'm just saying that he was a pagan king. And we never know really the circumstances of his life, but needless to say, he had dreams that bothered him. And sometimes even without drugs at all, sometimes we do have dreams, and they're very impacting dreams. I don't know if you've had a dream that has been very impacting, like so much that you had to act on it. It was such a strong dream. I had one about a month ago that was really strong, and I had to act on it. I in the dream, I had Dave Adams was in my dream, and I was talking to Dave, and it was like I was talking to him about his son who struggles with some stuff, and it was so impactful. I remember it was so on my heart. It hit. It's like I woke up from this conversation with Dave, and I went, I got to start a recovery group for this thing. And it's like it hit me like that. And the first thing I did is I got up and I emailed Dave Adams and said, hey, dude, I'm going to start this group. And he called me that day. And he's like, dude, that's so awesome. And I was like, yeah, dude, I got to do it. And it's because I had this dream and it just was so vivid and it really impressed on my heart. And God's doing this to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 3, it says, and the king said to them, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Has anybody ever gone on line and looked up like what you dreamt before? Isn't that cool? I mean, that's cool, huh? You're like, what was the meaning of that dream? You know, and there's people that are like, well, if it had like a bird in it, that's bad. You know what I mean? And you're like, okay, I got a bad dream. Then they're like, but if it has any water, then it's good. And you're like, well, I had water too. That's good too. So I got a bad, good dream going. You know what I mean? It's really neat to see that. You know, there are websites that tell you try to interpret your dreams. It's really interesting. Don't buy into that junk. I'm just saying there are interesting things in, you know, it's funny. It's more funny. But it says, now we're going to get the true God interpretation of dreams here. It says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, my decision is firm. I didn't read verse 4. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, and its interpretation. So you might want to underline, it's not just making the dream known to him, but it's also making its interpretation known. So not only do you have to tell the king what he dreamt. I mean, that would be tough if you came in here and you said, hey, Bo, we want to really know that you know God. Like, can you tell me my dream? I'd be like, oh, I don't know. You know, that'd be tough to tell someone what they dreamt. I would guess, though. You know, I would totally guess. I'd be like, oh, well, if you were a guy, I'd be like, there was a girl, right? You're like, yeah, I was. No. But anyway, it says, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap if you don't do this. So that's pretty gnarly, right? So, however, it says in verse 6, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. So you can see what they're doing, right? They're saying, hey, we don't know the dream that you actually had. Why don't you tell us the dream, and then we'll tell you the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. Basically, what that means is the king says, hey, I know you guys are just buying time because you know that I'm pretty upset if you don't do this. If you do not make known to me the dream, there is only one decree for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Kind of neat, huh? The king asks something that is beyond human capability. So if it's beyond human capability, that means it's what we would define as a miracle's got to take place, right? That's kind of how we define a miracle, as something that's beyond human capability. Verse 11, it is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh, because they believed in a plurality of gods. So don't let that throw you off. It's just they believe in a plurality of gods. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So that's a pretty ticked off king, right? And so the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them, because Daniel was raised up to a level of educated, wise people in the land. Verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill all the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Okay, Daniel answered and said, Baruch Hashem Adonai. No, he doesn't say that. He does, but it's the Hebrew is, it would be a Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. But it wouldn't be, that's not Adonai, or it might be Adonai right there. That might be right, actually. Yikes. Jesus, what's interesting is, like, when Jesus, like, gave praise, like, when he broke the bread at the communion, he would say that. That would be a common phrase of Jesus, where he would say, Baruch Hashem Adonai. Blessed be the name of God, of the Lord, you know. It was a common expression that the Hebrews used when they prayed. So, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You. And You have made known to us the king's demand. First of all, in order for Daniel to get a understanding of the king's dream, what did Daniel have to do? Okay, he had to maybe dream himself. But what did he have to do? It says what he did. It says in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and he made the decision and made the decision known to his friends that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven. So what did they do? They actually went and sought what? But they sought, you kind of get it that they went and sought God? You know, you have to, you know, there comes a time in life where you have to seek the Lord. I mean, Jesus said some really cool things, right? Seek and you shall what? Yeah, you shall find. You know, seek and you shall find. Okay, so Daniel sought the Lord. That was my point. Is that you got to, you know, they really had a conscious decision in life to seek God. And I don't know how many of you guys kind of make prayer an intentional thing. I guess that's what I'm thinking of, is that word intentional. Like sometimes prayer, we think of prayer just as so flighty, right? Like I'm in the shower, I'm going to pray. Oh, God, thank you, know that, and that's cool. Or I'm in the car and I'm going to pray or things like that. But Daniel here, we're going to see Daniel is a man of prayer in this book, and he has intentional times where he prays. The Jews usually prayed 3 times a day, actually, every morning, every afternoon, and every evening. And they would actually face Jerusalem and pray. But it's very cool that he seeks God during these times. And I'm just asking you guys that question to yourselves. Like, do you have an intentional time that you pray? Have you ever made intentional time for God? You know, to kind of rely on the mercies of God in your life. You know, Jesus said some things that were very simple, but very true, I think. He says, you have not because you, or James said it, you have not because you ask not. You know, and a lot of times we don't even ask, you know, really God when it comes down to it. A lot of times we don't have any intentional time praying, you know. So it's hard to get an answer from God when you're not really what? You're not really seeking Him, right? You know, you got to kind of seek Him, you know. It'd be weird kind of, you know, liking a girl and never asking out on a date and then bummed that she doesn't want to go out on a date with you. And you're like, dude, you got to ask her. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, yeah, okay. You know, I didn't know. I didn't know I had to be intentional, like, in this, you know. Yeah, we definitely, our walk with God has to be somewhat intentional. You know, we want to seek Him. And he has a heart of thanksgiving. You just really see that. But the prayer really in verse 20 and 21, or really 21, what is really the idea there? Look at 21. It says, God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. What is that really, showing? What's Daniel really doing in his prayer there? He's not really asking God of anything, but what is he doing? He's not asking God for anything. He's not saying, hey, God, show me the blah, 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 blah. But what is he doing? Yeah, he's just telling God how awesome he is. God, you are over all things. And those are valid prayers. Those are beautiful prayers. I don't know if you've ever done that. That's what we do in worship a lot of times, right? Singing songs. You know, sometimes we just want to sing about how awesome God is. And nothing's wrong with talking to God in that way and just saying, God, you're awesome. You know, you're over everything. You're incredible. You're the best, you know. And, you know, I don't know if that sounds weird to you guys. I hope it does. And I know we don't do that with people. It's not like we go, hey, Ellie, you're the best, man. You're the greatest. You're the awesomest. You're the best. You're over everything. You're the best. You know what I mean? We'd probably get sick of that as people. We'd be like, shut up. Like, you know what I mean? Stop saying that to me. That's kind of weird. You know what I mean? But God is truly the best. And He truly is over everything. And He truly is awesome. And we just know a little smidgen of God, and yet we're blown away by Him, right? Just think how huge God is. I was talking to a physicist the other day at the men's conference, you know, and we were talking about science and scientism, and he's from Germany, so he's just this interesting German cat, dude, and he's like, you know, Finkel sie Deutsch, and, you know, he's doing his thing, man, and I was like, whoa, and he's totally into God, and he's like, man, you know, he's talking about God, but he talks about God on this level as a physicist that's just like, you know, God's beyond everything, and He's so incredibly big and awesome and powerful. It's because His brain has studied He's been disciplined in these areas, and He's learned so much about how things function and how incredibly intricate everything is. And so His idea of God is an incredible maker of things. And he's the most incredibly intricate maker of everything, you know, because he understands how some things are made, just some things as a physicist, but more than me, you know. So his brain is a little larger. So he, you know, Daniel was a smart man. Babylon is a place where we get a lot of our math and science from, is from Babylonian times. And so Daniel was a smart man. He was educated under these sciences and things like this. So they think of God in huge ways. God is able to do incredible things. Now, look at verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell you the king, tell the king his interpretation." What is Daniel exercising? He asked God. He went to God for that he might seek something. And it was a specific word that he went to seek. And what was it? He went to God to seek something in verse 18. Look at verse 18. What does it say? He went to God to seek what? What is it? Mercies. And how does Daniel act in verse 24? Full of what? What is the characteristic of what he does in verse 24? He acts what? He doesn't kill. He could have said to the king, right, "Hey, dude, the king, all the false interpretations that you're going to receive from these soothsayer dudes, these sorcerers, they're all going to be wrong. You wanted to kill them. Hey, just kill them, dude. I got the right answer." Right? He could have said that. But instead, what does he say? "Don't kill them." Notice how he sought the God of mercies. And when you seek God and you seek the God of mercies, you start looking at other people through his lens. Right? See, that's the important thing of prayer. When you seek God, it's not to change things on the earth per se, but it's to change what? It's to change what part of things on the earth? Your what? Your heart. See, prayer changes Bo's heart. See, Bo needs prayer. God don't need my prayer per se, right? God's going to function just fine without Bo's prayer. But prayer is going to... I need prayer. I need to know God's heart. I need to submit and surrender my life to God so that I can look at everybody on the earth the way God sees them. I need my heart to change. And so prayer does a work of changing my own heart. And you see this with Daniel. He literally acts out in the way that he sees God. It's beautiful. It's very profound, actually, if you think about it. Verse 25, "Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets.'" Now, when you think of an unveiling or a revealing of secrets, what book do we think of in the Bible? The book of Revelation. What does that book mean? Unveiling. The unveiling, right? Have you ever heard the word apocalypse? Yeah, that's what that means, to unveil. Okay? God is the God who unveils secrets. He has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, that you might want to underline that, in the latter days, so this is going to be a prophecy, your dreams and the visions of your head upon your bed were this. Now here we go. "As for you, O king," you can put the picture up on the screen too, let people check it out. "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what it will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you know the thoughts of your heart." So God's doing this because he loves us. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, the great image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The king's image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze." So there we have it right up there. "Its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So isn't that cool? Daniel actually tells the king his dream. He says it's this image, and it's this image of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And then there's these feet with toes, and they're made, they're a mixture of substance. And we're going to get some really interesting insights into that throughout this book. You might want to mark that 10-toe kind of area of this dream, because we'll come back to it later on in the book. It definitely, if you've ever, when we studied the book of Revelation a couple years ago, we talked about an animal that had 10 heads, things of that. That is equivalent to this. This is all going to relate to Daniel. Very radical how the Bible is written over a 1,500-year period of time on three different continents with over 40 authors, and yet it all is gelling together. It's pretty radical. Okay, now let's get into this interpretation, because you don't need to hear from me. You're just going to hear from the master Daniel. It says this, okay, you, O king, verse 37, are the king of kings. You are God of heaven, or the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whatever the children of, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. But after this, so verse 39 you should underline, but after this, okay, now we're talking about another nation. You shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So we see just as the kingdoms are allocated by gold, silver, bronze, and age, it's allocated by strength. Gold being better, silver, then bronze, then iron. It gets weaker as it goes down. So Daniel's saying there's going to become empires after you. And they're not going to be they're going to be inferior to yours. They're not going to be as strong as Babylon was. Okay? So this is the prophecy so far in verse 39. And then the last, if you look at the last little line of verse 39, that's an underlined passage too that's very important in prophecy. It says, the last one shall rule over all the earth. That's kind of an interesting one too. The very last one's going to rule over all the earth, okay? It says, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So the fourth kingdom is going to be iron, but that kingdom will break off and it will cut into the other nations. Now, what's interesting about the iron group is that we know that if we look at the successive empires that happen in history, just in world history, we see that Babylon was there, then after them they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and then after that was the Greek Empire. And after that was this Roman Empire, that Jesus lived during the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire never was conquered. And that's what Daniel's getting at in verse 40, or chapter, or verse 40. He's saying it's going to be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So it's going to be one that's going to break up in pieces, yet still have its very dominating influence. Do we have a lot of Roman influence in the world today? Yes, very much so. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So Rome will not be conquered. It will actually break up into actually a 10 kind of confederate empire at some point. And it is going to be a mixture of Rome and with this clay, this very inferior substance. So it'll have the strength of Rome, this latter empire of 10, but yet it'll have a weakness to it as well. There will be some kind of weakness to this empire. So it won't be as strong as Rome. It'll have Rome in it. It'll have some of that strength in there, but it's also going to have a very fragileness to it as well, just as clay does. You know, could you imagine clay and iron being mixed together, right? That's not going to be the most strongest thing probably in the world. Look at verse 42, though. Very cool. And as the toes and feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. In verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. What does that mean? Did you read that? That's weird. That's one of those Twilight Zone passages right there in the Bible. You know, the reason why I say that is because look at this. It says, as I saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. So we know iron is this Roman Empire that didn't get conquered, but it's disintegrated. And iron, again, Rome never got conquered. And then later on, it says it's going to mingle. Rome is still going to be a dominant empire, but it's going to mingle with all this clay. It's going to be infiltrated in all this clay. And then it says that they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. That is really weird. There are some really weird takes on that passage. I'm not going to get into it right now, but that passage alone, man, has like guys like Chuck Missler, for those of Bible students, you know, guys like Chuck Missler, man, they just go off on this stuff, man, and just, man, in other zones and dimensions and fallen angels and stuff like that, because of this idea of they will mingle with the seed of men. Interesting. Will this latter empire have some kind of form of angelic influence in it? You know? I don't know. Yet we know from the book of Revelation, the latter empire is going to have someone who's going to be the head of this empire at some point. And what do we call him? Yeah, we call him an antichrist, right? Very interesting. So this is all, now this is written a long time before the book of Revelation, right? It's very cool that it's written that long ago. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So during the time of this 10 kings kingdom of clay and iron, part Roman Empire, part clay, we're not sure exactly what that is, it says that God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So it's going to be after this 10 kings kingdom that God is going to set up his own kingdom. Verse 45 says, inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So there is going to be a stone that is going to be cut out of mountain that is going to conquer and crush all the enemies. And what's important to just realize in a general sense with this kind of dream and interpretation is that when it comes to Israel, the importance and the reason why God is giving Daniel these interpretations of these dreams is that all of these empires have influenced Israel. That is the Israeli connection to this stuff. Because if you wonder, like, why is Daniel, like, why, what is so important about these nations and why are we reading about it? It's because they affect the people of Israel. They all will conquer that land. every single one of them. And even in the book of Revelation, the Bible says the latter empire of this 10-nation confederacy will go after Israel as well too. So that is the reason, the relation between, you know, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greek and Rome with Daniel, is that they, all these nations will conquer Daniel's people, you know. So it's kind of sad, but it's kind of an exciting thing to know at the end of it all, at the end of my life, when I know that sin is going to ravage me and I know that my body's going to die because it's corrupted by sin. You know, when you know you're being destroyed by sin, isn't it nice to know that at the end you know Jesus has your back? You know, that God's with you. And that's kind of the idea here. You know, God's with Daniel. God's with his people. At the very end, they will be delivered. Very encouraging. So verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Isn't that awesome, dude? The king of Babylon falls down and starts bowing down to Daniel. It's crazy. And commanded that they should present an offering and an incense to him. Isn't that cool? Incense, too. That's pretty interesting, huh? Incense to you? Like, hey, I'm going to present incense to you. You know, that would be weird. It's like, it smells all good. It's like, I wonder if it was like herbs or like a herb thing. It's like, it's kind of weird. Verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Isn't that beautiful? So God answers the prayer for Daniel. Daniel has mercy on people. An outflow of, always good applications here, an outflow of having a prayer life with God is always going to result in a beautiful walk with God. You know, if you want a beautiful walk with God, you're going to commune with God. You're going to talk to God. And your life will become, you'll become more like God. You'll start thinking more like God. And it's always exciting. I remember when I struggled with cussing so much, you know, when I was 17, 18, and I loved to cuss. It was so fun and things like that. But I remember when I started, you know, thinking of God and praying to God and asking God to help me with those things, it was exciting to see that I started swearing less and I would catch myself more and more. And it's exciting to know that God is in your life and that he's speaking to your heart just in simple ways, you know, in beautiful ways. He's changing your heart and things like that. And Daniel had a changed life, you know, because of his communion with God. And that should be an application for you guys, you know, for sure. And also you see that it was used, the gift of interpreting dreams wasn't so Daniel could be a prideful man. It wasn't so, you know, the Christian gifts that we have, music, speaking, art, you know, whatever the gifts we have, helps, whatever those things are, aren't used for our own prideful ambition, you know, so we can say, hey, look how great I am. But they're to help us love other people. They're to help us communicate God's love to other people in a unique, special way with our gifts. You know, and that's what Daniel is doing. He's loving Nebuchadnezzar, and he's caring for him. And what does Nebuchadnezzar start doing in verse 47? Worshipping God. And isn't that what we want? We want people to come to know God. And so you see that through the character of Daniel. You know, do people know God through your character? Do people know who God is through how you act? You know, or do they not? Do they see how much you care for them? Do you reach out? You know, Daniel's doing that. Verse 48. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men. Isn't that cool? God raised him up. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set forth Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So when Daniel got promoted, did he just leave that to himself, or did he just kind of selfishly take that new position? No, right? He wanted to bless his friends. He wanted to bless other people. And that is always should be our progress. When God grants us money or riches or whatever kind of level that we progress to, it's always to bless more people. It's always to bring more people into the kingdom and honor their lives by blessing them. Chapter 3 is a famous chapter. You guys know this one by heart, but we'll read over it together because it is cool. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 90 feet, and its width, let's see, 6 cubits. So what would 60 cubits is about 90 feet. What would 6 cubits be? What? 9 feet? He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together all of his cronies, basically, together. And then in verse 3 it says, so the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, why do you think King Nebuchadnezzar did this? What do you guys think about? Let's try to pick Nebuchadnezzar's brain here. Why would he set up this huge image? This thing's gigantic, dude. This thing's huge. Why would he do that and then say, all the peoples, tribes, tongues that are living in Babylon, we want you to bow down. Why would you do something like that? Okay, test their loyalty. Don't you think it's kind of like if you really want to know if people are on your side, you know, sometimes you could see just through their religious devotion, if they're willing to give up their religious devotion. Isn't religious devotion probably the strongest thing that people have? Don't you think so? Like to say to someone, hey, you know what, give up Jesus Christ today. Right? Just saying those words is kind of tough for some of us, right? Because when you think about that, you go, what? Like, no. Right? But if I went up to an Islamist too and I said, hey, give up Islam, give up Allah, you know, they're going to go. If I go to the Krishna, the Hare Krishna, right? He's in his robe and he's like, he's got his little, you know, dreadlock coming out of his head, you know, and he's at the LA airport. At the LA airport, we used to have Krishnas all the time, dude. They were awesome. When I was young, dude, you would go in there. One time, I was with Pete LaJoy at LA airport. It's so awesome story. The Krishnas, dude, Hare Krishnas. You guys never seen pictures of Hare Krishnas or nothing? Dude, you got to get online and check out a picture. They're awesome. The robes and their hair is kind of bald, and they sometimes have a little bit of hair coming out of the top. But they look out of the world, I mean, just different. And the Krishnas were, you know, doing their thing and preaching in the LA airport, and it's Hare Krishna. But Pete LaJoy went right up to him, one of my mentors, and he was like, he just stopped him, and he got in front of everybody at the LA airport as they were, you know, and he said, these guys are false witnesses of God. And I was just all, whoa, dude, this is awesome. This is totally like Bible stuff, you know what I mean? Like Elijah the prophet against, you know. But anyway, you know, even they would say something like, no, I'm not going to abandon Hare Krishna. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, I'm into it. You know, religious devotion is just, you know, and when you see these people, you know, their devotion, they have devotion to their thing too, their deity as well. You know what I mean? So it's like, it's a strong religious thing. So if you can get someone to abandon their religious affiliation, you know, that's pretty strong. And you could see that's what he's doing. He's definitely trying to unite people and let people know that, hey, you know, I'm the best. You know, you need to bow down to me. And it, at the sound of incredible music, you're to bow down. So in verse 7 it says, so at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and all these things, that they fell down, it says, and they worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You know, how many images do we bow down to? And how easy is it for us to bow down, you know, to images, you know, to things in life, right? You know, as human beings, I mean, we bow down to a lot of things as well, right? We tend to worship a lot of different things. You know, Peter's done a good job to say they're not maybe statues, but there are other things in the world, right? Lustful things, greedful things, you know, prideful things that we bow down to. We can find that same idolatrous heart in us. You know, in verse 8 it says, therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Verse 9. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the music shall fall down and worship the gold image. In verse 11, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall not be cast down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, the reason why this is recording again is because it's these nations' influence on Israel. And the Jews had a commandment. What was the first commandment of their marriage with Yahweh? What was the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall not have any other gods before me. So when all the other nations bow down, remember, all the other nations are representative of whose people? Are you related to the Jews in this room? Are you related to the Jewish people, or are you related to all the other nations? We're related to all the other nations, right? So all of our grandmas and great-pappies are in this chapter. Isn't that weird? That's weird as white people, right? Because if you're white, this is your... Or brown, this is your folk. Man, this is our peeps. You know what I mean? Our people have been taken to Babylon at some point, but all of our ancestry, our great-grandmas and grandpas and things like that, we all bow down to so many gods that when Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to me, for us it's no big deal. For us it's like, hey, it's no big deal, it's just another god. But to the Jewish people, to bow down to an idol is what? It is blasphemy, dude. You do not bow down, because Israel was the only nation that worshipped what kind of God? Okay, the real one, but what was different about this God? One God, and who was that God? I mean, where was he? All of our grandmas and grandpas, if we said, hey, if we asked them, hey, what God do you have? They would say, oh, we have many gods, and this is one of them. This is the God of microphone. And we put him here, and we bow to him, and we worship him. And he helps us with singing. When we sing, we worship him. We thank him. Thank you. You know what I mean? But to the Jews, we would go up to a Jew, and we'd be like, oh, hey, where's your God? And they would say, where? Oh, he's not even here. Yeah, he's in heaven. We'd be like, what? Your God's not here at all? No. Well, do you have an image of your God at least? And they would say what? They'd say no. We're told not to make any image. There's that God's not like anything on the earth or in the sky or under the land. He's like nothing like anything. You know, so Israel had a unique, very unique view of God that was different from all of us. And so they would not bow down. It was against their covenant with Yahweh to not bow down. Now look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and fury gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men. Now these were the men that were obviously representative of the Jewish people that would not worship the idol. These were the men that were in the government of Nebuchadnezzar that did not bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time to hear the sound of the horn, blah, 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 I'm going to give you another chance, and you can bow down, it says. At the end of verse 15, it says, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? So Nebuchadnezzar isn't fully converted that their God is the only God yet. Another idea I want to try to get into your brain, just because it's very interesting, this is like a puzzle now. Daniel, where's he at? He's not there. Isn't that weird? The focus of this event is on three people, right? His friends, who are in the government with Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But where's Daniel? That's my question. Where is Daniel? Praying? That's awesome. No, maybe he is. Some people think Daniel is actually a representation of the church. Now, this is the church age. Now, this is a little heavy for some of you, but what I'm saying is this, is that these people represent a certain group of people on a larger scale. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent the Jews and the persecution that the Jews always face from the non-Jewish empires. Daniel represents the righteous saints of the church age, of those that have trusted in Jesus from the time of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And so Daniel becomes like a picture, in a sense, of the rapture, where he's gone, he's missing. Where is he at? The Jews are being persecuted. Where's the church? Well, it's not going to be there, right, in the latter days, right? We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the book of Revelation that the church will be absent even in the very last days when Israel is going through another judgment. But this time it'll be with the 10 kings in the kingdom of the clay and the iron. But the church. So that's just some people's view and some people's thoughts, and it's very interesting to think about it. Now the king gives Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego another option, and they don't do it. They don't bow. Now look at verse 18. This is cool. They answer the king, or look at verse 17. We'll see what they answer the king. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fire, from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve you or your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Don't you wish you had a resolve like that in your life? Wouldn't that be cool, man, if you had that kind of heart? Like that, you were that so sure with, you're like, man, I'm going to serve Jesus and that's all I'm going to serve and there's no resolve, man. I am not bowing down to anything. You know, that kind of, I love that kind of resolve they have. And that's something I pray for. God, give me that kind of resolve, you know, that I won't bow down to anything. But you notice what they say in verse 18 that's kind of interesting. What do they say at the very beginning of verse 18? If God, what if God doesn't? But if he doesn't deliver us, we'll still not bow down. Maybe God wants Bo to be persecuted. Maybe Bo wants Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be burned up in the flame. That's how they say it. And if that's what God desires, if that's what God wants from our life, then that's what we'll do. You know, the afterlife will be far greater anyway. That's how they think, and that's how Christians think, right? Christians are always thinking that the afterlife is going to be worse than this life. No, way better, right? Way better. That's the promises we have from the Scripture. So to suffer in this life isn't such a... it's only for a time, the suffering that we're going to go through in this life, you know. And so that's how they're thinking. We're going to trust God no matter what. So Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards the people that he said he was so kind of in this good relationship with. And he commanded the furnace to be heated up 7 times more. Okay, 7 is always a type of what in the Bible? The number of completion, that's right. So it's a very hot furnace. Then the men were bound in their coats and their trousers. I love that word. It always reminds me of Wallace and Gromit. And their turbans and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that's pretty hot. And these 3 men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Dude, that's cool, huh? Isn't that crazy, dude? What's going on? Who's the 4th dude? Who's the 4th guy? He looks like the Son of God. Okay, this is written some 480 years before the time of Jesus. It's very interesting, huh? These guys are in the furnace, and the king sees 4 people, and he says the 2nd one is like the Son of God, which is very crazy. Could it be that Jesus was in that furnace with them, having a little chat? You know, like, hey guys, man, that's awesome. What God's doing in your life and what I'm going to show your friend Daniel is going to be incredible. And it's going to be a whole display. Maybe he had a conversation about all the people that would impact Israel and all the persecutions that they would go through over history and how their prophecies would be debated in the modern time that we live in. That maybe he was telling them, like, you know, and like even in the last days, you know, people are going to doubt, you know, your guys' prophecies. You know, they're going to think that it's not real, that they were written after the fact. You know, who knows what that conversation was like? You know, but this is called a theophany in the Bible. It's in what we call an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. Jesus has always been the Son of God. That is the belief from the Scriptures. He showed himself before as the angel of the Lord. You guys remember the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, in the time with Abraham, in the time of Exodus, the angel of the Lord? Well, if you read those passages, the angel of the Lord sounds a lot like the Lord, man. They call him Yahweh and everything. It's pretty radical. Meaning the angel of the Lord is who? Is the Lord. It's the stinking Lord, dude. You worship that thing. I mean, it's amazing. But how can God be God, who is invisible, and yet appears in a form of a man? Also, unless he is God the Eternal Son. Radical. Radical idea there. You know? But here it is right here in the book of Daniel as well, another really radical passage that shows this theophany, Jesus in the Old Testament, if you will. Very cool, man. I remember when I was 17 learning this stuff, dude. I was soaking it in. I was just like, whoa, dude, Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, I just loved it. So Nebuchadnezzar went near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke to them. And he says, servants of the Most High God, come out here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. Now, I heard a guy the other day on the radio say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have felt the flames, and it must have been really hot and things like that. And they're like, man, it must have been burning in there for them. And I don't think so, dude. I don't think so at all, dude. I think when Jesus is around you, dude, what seems like it's torture is really not. You know, and that's really how the martyrs all throughout time have died. You know, it's amazing. Even today, you know, people die every day for their faith in Jesus Christ. And you read their testimonies, and they're absolutely amazing. I mean, it almost sounds like they're more happier than us. Do you know what I mean? They sound totally happy. Like, man, I'm so blessed. I'm going to be killed for Jesus. This is beautiful. It's the best ever. You know, and I'm like, what? I'm like, that sounds horrible, man. But yet they're so blessed. It's almost like Jesus is walking in the midst of the fiery furnace with them. And when Jesus is in your heart and he's in your life and he's working in the most scariest of times and he's right there, man, what seems like it should be a scary thing and a fearful thing is no longer that. It's a good thing. It's okay because Jesus is right there. And that's what you see. It's just beautiful in the lives of not only these three, but you see it in the lives of the suffering saints throughout history. It's really beautiful. And it says, and the satraps in verse 27, administrators, governors, and king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. So, hey, it had no power, man. It's really clear, right? So they weren't feeling a tongue of flames or anything. Their hair of their head was not singed, so obviously it weren't too hot in there. Nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. And if you've ever been around smokers, man, right, dude, have you ever been around smokers before? And they stink, right? And if, you know, my dad smells all the time. So when I was doing work at his house the other day, and he gave me his a shirt to wear, you know, to do his pulling of his weeds. And man, dude, I'm just like all, the smoke on the smell of smoke was horrible. These guys had none of that. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who set his angel and delivered his servant." Now the word angel, what does that mean? Just so you know, means servant. That's all it means, man. Angel means servant. Okay? Angel doesn't mean, you know, some Dumbo cartoon, right? No. Right. Angel just means servant. The person who was in that fiery furnace was the servant of God. He sent his angel and delivered his servant and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. "Therefore I make a decree," the king says, "that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to go down." And the king promoted. Now, why did this incident have to take place? What did it secure for Israel in their captivity in Babylon? You got it, Zach. Isn't this beautiful how God sovereignly does this? This is amazing. Why did God allow this whole situation to have where bowing down before the idol and everything? Because God wanted to secure his people when they were in captivity to worship him. And so now, through this incident, the king says, "You know what, Jews? Dude, you guys can worship the God you want to worship. Anytime you want to worship him, it's fine. Everybody else has to worship our gods. but not you guys. And now they have safety in worship. See, the miracle, if you've ever doubted God, I've always told you to use Israel as your compass to show people Israel, because Israel has the same what that they've had for thousands of years. That's a miracle. What do they still have in their life that is the same? Our people haven't. My people haven't. Do I worship the same gods my ancestors worship? No. Do you? No. Right? All of us have been infused into other cultures. But the Jewish people, what's different about the Jewish people? Okay, and do they still worship the same God they've worshipped for 5,000 years? Yeah, and they not only have the same God, but what else do they have? The same what? Same book? Same culture? Same language? Isn't that a miracle? This place has been persecuted by more than these amount of people. And yet they've all retained their national identity, and God has done that miraculously in their life. Now let me ask you one last question, and we're going to get out of here. If God is able to do such amazing miracles to Israel, do you not think God has an investment in your life too? For you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, you know, do you think God not has an investment in you, and He's going to see you through everything you have? He's going to take care of you, man. It's awesome. See, when you study the Bible, you can have a cool security to know that God's with you and He won't leave you nor forsake you. You know, He was with Israel, and we have been engrafted into Israel. We are part of Israel through faith in Jesus, Yahshua. And so, man, we can be secure that He'll be with us no matter what. So, hey guys, this week, keep talking to God, okay? Keep chatting with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And thank You so much for your Bible, Lord. It's so awesome how You have provided it and kept it safe for us to read so many thousands of years. And it has so much wisdom in it. Thank You for guys like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And Lord, their hearts for You and how they're a testimony of walking in faith. And help us to walk in faith this week. In Jesus' name, amen.